Hey, welcome. Like Kyle said, my name is Derek Matthews. I'm going to be jumping in with Men's Equipping and Frontlines Ministries. And throughout this summer, we're excited for a couple of reasons. One, I am finishing school. 46 more days, and super excited about that. But another reason is because this summer marks every 4 years a little thing called the Summer Olympics. And so at the Matthews home, you can expect the Summer Olympics just to be on regularly throughout the entire time because it's just a fun time to watch like the peak athletes in the world compete while you're sitting there binge watching them eating like potato chips, you know? And so really a dichotomy of man in that moment, but love it. Love the Olympics, the joy, the sorrow, the glory, the shame of it all. It's a wonderful time in which people come together and compete. Now, back in 2004, there was an Olympic game and a guy named Matt Emmons was a shoo-in to win the gold in the 50-meter, three-rifle shot competition. He was a shoo-in to win. He was a shoo-in from day one, but every single time he went to compete, it was bullseye, bullseye, bullseye. And so this very last time he went up, literally all he had to do was hit the target. That's all he had to do. And he was going to walk away with a gold medal. And so he lines up, and he shoots, and it's a bullseye. And he just won the gold medal. And so he's thinking, I just won the gold medal. He's freaking out. He's excited. He's throwing everything in the air. He's excited. And then all of a sudden he looks over to his teammates and they don't look excited. They look horrified. And he looks back at the target and realized he hit the bullseye, but it was the wrong target. He crossfired. And in that one singular shot, he went from a shoo-in for the gold medal to eighth place and not even walking away with any bling, all right? Now, why do I mention that to you? Well, because a good shot at the wrong target isn't a good shot at all. And for so many of us, all of us wake up in here with different targets in front of us every single day. We all wake up with different things that are just kind of put out before us every single day that we're aiming at and hoping that if we hit that target, if we hit that bullseye, then our life will matter. Then we'll have joy. Then we'll have peace. Then we'll have some level of security in our life. And so every one of us wake up each morning with this idea that if I can hit this bullseye today, then that will make my life matter. And so for me, it's really easy every single morning to wake up with this kind of drifting towards the wrong bullseye of looking at these things of the world. Things like just earning acceptance through perfectionism and performing and things like that. And so if I'm not careful, I will wake up in every day and though I know where the right bullseye is, my gaze will fix over to the wrong one. Every one of us wake up every single morning with these bullseyes in front of us. And my fear for many of us is not that you'll succeed, but that you'll succeed at the wrong thing. That you'll hit the bullseye, but it won't be the right target. And in fact, D.L. Moody once said, one of my favorite quotes, he says, our greatest fear shouldn't be success, but rather our greatest fear shouldn't be failure, but rather succeeding at the wrong thing. And so he said, hey, my greatest fear in life shouldn't be that I'm gonna climb up this ladder of success and then when I get close to the top, I'm gonna fall and fail. He said, that shouldn't be your greatest fear. But rather your greatest fear is that you're moving up this ladder of success and then you get to the top and you look around and you go, this is the wrong building. Like I spent my life kind of moving up this ladder of success. When I get to the top, I realize I put the ladder on the wrong building. He says the greatest fear should not be failure, but that succeeding at the wrong thing. And so as you open up the book of Psalms, you see from the very first Psalm that the author of the Psalms and the person who compiled the Psalms specifically put Psalms chapter 1 where it was because he wants us to see something that I want us to see this morning, this evening. I'm so used to teaching in the morning about how to have your gaze fixed on the right target. And so you open up Psalm chapter 1 and you see that there's this man and he has two targets presented before him. One is from the world and one's from the Lord. And this psalm is designed to set us up really the rest of the entire course of Psalms, and not just our study, but the entire course of the 150 Psalms that you have in your Bible. Because throughout all these Psalms, you're gonna see different individuals that are tempted to move over and to have their gaze fixed, not on the right target, but on the wrong one. And throughout the Psalms, you see that there's these individuals, real people, living in a real time, wrestling with real issues that we still face today. Issues like depression, issues like sin, issues like worry and doubt in the midst of a chaotic political system. Anyone? There's individuals, real people living in a real time, wrestling with real issues to a real God that they believe and they trust, but they don't always understand. And so just like Kyle said, that they're wrestling with this tension between the fact that there's a good and loving and holy God, but life is a mess and life is chaotic and life is hard and life is confusing. And so they're trying to fuse these two realities together. And so many of them grabbed a journal entry and just started writing out these things. And all of a sudden we compiled them into the Psalms, that we see real people wrestling with real issues in a real time with a real God that they love but don't always understand. And that's why I love the book of Psalms. And from the very first Psalm, you see a beginning of a trajectory that's gonna take us throughout the rest of the Psalms. You see there's an individual who has two targets in front of him, one from the Lord and one from the world. And we're gonna see tonight how to have our gaze fixed at the right target. And so first up, we're gonna see kind of both targets play out before us. And the first target that we see in verse one is the target that the world will present to us. It says in chapter one, verse one, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And so the first target that you see is actually the one that he's not supposed to look at. And so it says it very plainly. It's what he's not aiming at. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's not standing in the way of sinners. He's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. What the Psalms is saying here in verse one is, hey, there's a way that the world wants you to orient your day and orient your life. There's a way that the world kind of sees things playing out. And there's this individual called the blessed man. And what he does is, as he's looking at these two targets, he doesn't look at the target the world presents. Because if you just open your eyes, just on a given day, and interact with the world, you see the world is desperately trying to get your gaze fixed on the target it wants you to get your gaze fixed upon. That it keeps on saying, hey, I want you to look over here and embrace this version of life that we've created. And if you really boil it down, you can boil it down to kind of three big categories of money, of sex, of power. You watch any commercial, you interact with any, you stand in the grocery store and you just look at the magazines and you just see there's this presentation of where life is found. And sometimes it calls itself money, but sometimes it just calls itself comfort. Sometimes it calls itself sex, but sometimes it just disguises itself and calls itself desire. Hey, fulfill your fleeting desires in this moment. Sometimes it calls itself power, but sometimes it just disguises itself with control. And yet the world just keeps putting this on us. Hey, this is where life is found. This is where meaning is found. This is the target I want you focusing on. And so if you look in Psalms 1, you see a progression. Notice it says it first begins by the individual walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's walking, there's a motion. He's beginning to look at all these different things and going, okay, maybe life is found here, but then it says he stands in it. And then it says he sits in it. There's a progression here. The blessed man is someone who doesn't walk. And so that in turn, then the wicked individual will be someone who would walk in the things of this world, but then he doesn't just walk in them. He actually goes, hey, I'm gonna stand. I'm gonna check this stuff out. I'm gonna engage with these things and maybe click on that thing and kind of begin to fill my mind and my life with these things. But it doesn't end there. Finally, he sits and these things become a part of his life. And he becomes so engrossed with that. Nobody started smoking crack just for the fun of it one day, just because they thought it would be neat. There was a progression in it. There was a progression that moved. Nobody gets married with the anticipation of getting a divorce. There's a progression. There's a movement. And in the Psalms 1, it says, hey, there's a guy who's gonna walk, he's gonna stand, and he's gonna sit. He's gonna plant himself in the things of this world, and it's not gonna go well from him. And the blessed man doesn't do that. What's ironic is that our world actually knows how much of a lie that is. I mean, you just see the progression. I mean, think of every single Disney star where they were this cute little girl, and then all of a sudden you're going, man, put some clothes on, you know? You see it throughout media and history. You just see this progression happening in which the world realizes that what they're telling you life is found in is a lie. So there's this guy named Septimus Severus, who's not a Harry Potter character, in case you were wondering. But Septimus Severus was a Roman general who just said, hey, I want to conquer the known world. And so he conquered the known world and he kind of had it all. And at the very end of his life, he called in one of his servants. And he said, hey, would you bring me the urn that I'm going to be buried in? Which is a really morbid thing to ask. But he holds this urn, and this man who had conquered the known world, he said, I have been everything and everything is nothing. Soon this little urn will hold all of the man in whom the whole world was just too small. And you go, well, that was history. Okay, well, you might be thinking of a guy named Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash was one of the greatest musicians of this past century, and he had this idea early on that, man, if I could be on this stage, if people can be praising my name, if they can be singing my songs, if I can have a certain level of comfort and money and sexuality and power over this world, then I'll be happy, then I'll be excited, then things will make sense for me. And so he gets it. He gets more fame than any of us will ever have. He gets more money, more opportunities for sexual delight. He gets all these different things, and he gets to the top of this mountain that so many of us try to climb up throughout our entire life. He gets to the top and he looks around and he's miserable. He's absolutely miserable. And so he tries to overdose on drugs and crawls into a cave and tries to kill himself. And the good news is that God didn't leave him there, but rather Johnny would say that in that moment, he felt that God was saying, hey, we're not done yet. And Johnny didn't die there. He walked out of that cave still alive, and he was embraced by friends and family who began to show him, hey, you've been shooting this target that the world has put before you, and look where it's led. But there's another target. And it's the one God's given you. And Johnny began to give his life over to God and the gospel and Christ, so much so that by the end of his life, he was touring with a guy named Billy Graham on his crusades. And in Johnny's last video before he died, he does a cover of a song called Hurt. And in this song, it's a beautiful song. It's a beautiful video if you've never seen it. He's sitting amongst his wealth, and you see his gold records on the ground shattered. And in the video, he takes a glass of wine, which is supposed to symbolize his wealth and his popularity and his fame, and he just pours it out. And he's singing in that moment, you can have it all. It's my empire of dirt. It's gonna let you down. It'll make you hurt. Now, the reality of it is most of us won't have the fame, the money, the sex, all that stuff to the level of people like Johnny Cash. And so what we end up doing is we just kind of keep on climbing up this mountain in life. And we just kind of go, hey, that's the top. And then you get there and you go, it's not the top. It's just kind of a plateau. But oh, wait, that's the top. And you kind of get up there and you go, okay, this isn't the top. And it's not that great. But if I can just get up there, and you just kind of keep on moving in that way throughout the rest of your life, then you die. And it's not a great way to live. And the world keeps on saying, hey, there's this target, there's this thing that I want you to focus on, but they know it's a lie. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a way that seems right to man, but it only ends in our destruction. And God is looking at us, pleading with us, going, hey, there's another way, there's another path, there's another target, and I want you focused in on that, because that is where life is found. That's where life is found. It's right there. And so take it from the author of life. Don't take it from the world where life is found. Take it from the author of life where life is found. And he'll say in verse 2, he says, hey, there's another target. It's not the world's target, but it's the Lord's target. He says he doesn't do these things, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Saying, hey, there's another target out there. And if you notice, it's kind of interesting. The worldly target is all external. There's a walking, there's a sitting, there's a stand, there's a walking, there's a standing, there's a sitting. It's all external actions that produce no internal results. But as we're about to find out, walking in the way of the Lord, hitting his target, it begins with an internal action that produces external results. And that's what we're gonna see in these next couple of verses. And so first up, it says, hey, there's a way that I want you to target, and the bullseye of it begins with just delighting in the law of the Lord. This blessed man does two things. He delights and he meditates. And the first thing is to delight in God's law. He delights in following after God, of shooting his target and not the target of the world. His gaze is fixed on the things of God. His desire is to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, and to run after the God who had saved him. He says, that's my desire and that's my delight. And so when I think of God's rule and God's law and what he's done for me, it's a delight in me. And blessed is the man who delights in this. But he doesn't just delight in it, it says he meditates on it. In college, I remember thinking, hey, what does that mean? I remember reading Psalms 1 and going, hey, what does it mean to meditate on the word of God? Because if you think of that word, often that word is associated with kind of an Eastern mysticism meditation. It's okay, am I supposed to go into a room, turn off all the lights, light a candle, incense, if it smells nice, that's better, and just kind of hum for like an hour? Like, is that what the Bible was wanting me to do in my relationship with the Lord? No, I think God said something different. And so I remember thinking, walking around the campus of the Texas A&M, all right, there's no Aggies in here apparently. So there we go, hullabaloo. Every time I do that, I'm like, half of you love me now and half of you hate me, so just embrace it. So I was walking around the campus of Texas A&M, and as I was walking, I remember thinking, okay, what does it mean to meditate on the word of God? Because Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates and delights on the word of God. And I was rolling it around in my head going, what does that even mean? I don't even know what that means. And I was just rolling around in my head, and I was like, oh, I'm doing it. Like right now, I'm doing it. To meditate on the word of God is just to roll the word of God around your head. It's to think about it. It's to have his truths penetrate your mind. And so most of us, if we're honest in here, that's not our default. If we just let our mind go, we're thinking about every single thing that happens in the day. Our gaze begins to be fixed over to the wrong target, or we just have like half a Taylor Swift song in our head. You know, we're like, shake it up. You know, like, it says, blessed is the one who meditates on it. He rolls it around in his head. And so two Sundays ago, if you were here, you saw me up on stage talking about just how to love the word of God. And so we won't go into a lot of that right here, but just to give you a refresher course, or if you weren't here, just kind of some bullet points. There's a way that we're called to meditate and delight on God's word, because most of us just don't naturally delight in it. And I mentioned that discipline, from disciplining yourself in God's word, comes in a delight. You discipline yourself, but that produces a fruit of delight. And I gave three different ways of how to delight yourself in the word of God. Is first, you make it consistent. You make spending time in God's word consistent. If you're around me long, you're gonna hear me say these three things. And so first, you make it consistent. You find a time, a place, a location. You find a time, a place, and a plan that you are spending with God in his word. That might be in the morning, that might be in the evening, that might be at lunch break, but whatever it is, you find a time where you have the least, where you are the most focused. You find a place in which you are the least distracted, and you find a plan that will help you through the scriptures. I've never met a mature Christian who didn't spend time in God's word every day. And I've never met an immature Christian who did. Make it consistent, but then make it creative. Make it creative. I said this on Sunday, hey, if I did the same thing with my wife every night and took her to the same restaurant, did the same thing, talked about the same stuff, it would get dull after a while. And so you make it consistent, but you make it creative. You sprinkle in some creativity. You take a walk. You journal your thoughts. You listen to music. You get the ideas from others in your community group or around your table, say on a Thursday night at a psalm study. You talk about, hey, how do you connect with the God of the universe? What stirs your own affections for God? And then you find out what that is for you and you try different things. In fact, at the end of each night here on Thursday nights, we're gonna have different people coming up just sharing, hey, this is how I connect with God consistently, yes, but also creatively. So you take note and you try those different things out. You make it consistent and then you make it creative. And then finally, I said to make it communal. The Bible is designed to be read collectively. There was a guy named Augustine of Hippo who was this great theologian in the 3rd and 4th century. And one time he saw a guy reading the Bible on his own and he thought it was the weirdest thing. He was like, what are you doing? And so is spending time with the Word of God on your own essential to your walk with Christ? Absolutely. But the Word of God is designed to be discussed amongst an us, amongst a community, amongst a people, amongst a table of 8 on Thursday nights at the Plano campus. You make it consistent, you make it creative, and you make it communal. And when you internally delight and meditate on the Word of God in these ways, you're gonna see in verses 3 following that it has these external results. And so in verse 3, it says this. It says, this person who delights and meditates on God's word, it says he's like a tree planted, not a wild tree, but one that's been purposely, strategically planted. Where? By streams of water. The root of this plant is not rooted in sin, but rooted in the source of life. That's where it gets its nourishment. And because of this, it says it yields its fruit in its seasons and its leaf does not wither, that you have this fruitful life. Why? Because you're trying to do all these things? No, because you're anchored in to the source of life and therefore you yield fruit in the season and your leaf doesn't wither. And then it says, whatever he does, he prospers and not the way the world defines it. We covered that in verse 1. The world defines success and prosperity a certain way. And God says, hey, there's another way. And when the Bible talks about he prospers, it's talking about he has a full life, full of joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control, love. That those things are what fills him up. And then in verse 4, it says the wicked aren't so. He says they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the flaky part on a seed. And so there's a word play here. The blessed man is like an individual who, when the seed of faith is planted in his or her heart, he becomes someone who is rooted in the Word of God. And because he's rooted in God and his Word and the Spirit, it fills him up and it makes him live a life that truly matters because he begins to bear good fruit. But the wicked, they don't even have the option of life. They're the little piece on the seed that just blows away in the wind. Their pursuits are fleeting. And the moment that the winds of change blow, they're gone. And the moment the stock crashes, everything they've built is gone. They're not building a castle, they're building a sandcastle. And the moment the wave comes, it takes it all away. And not only do they not have a option for life now, it says there's a potential for not having life for eternity. It says in verse 5, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a future reality in play here, that all of us will stand before God one day, and some will celebrate that moment, and some will be terrified in that moment. Because there's some that have linked their life up to the author of life. And there's others that have completely run away from him in rebellion. There's 2 things in front of us. There's 2 targets. One leads to life and the other is fleeting. It's fleeting. And so last story, in 1929, the fifth annual Rose Bowl happened up against California and Georgia. And in the first half, Georgia fumbled the football, and a guy named Roy Regals from California picked it up. And he started running with this football because he was on defense, and defensive players don't typically score touchdowns. And so he's just like, yes, I have the ball. And so he's like, I'm going to run. And he runs to the 40, the 30, the 10, the 5. And on the 1 yard line, he gets tackled by his own teammate because he was running the wrong direction. And he gets up and he looks around, and all of a sudden, all this shame and guilt just kind of comes in on him. In the next play, the other team gets a safety. And so at halftime, they go in the locker room, and Roy just has his head down and doesn't want to look anyone in the eye. And the coach walks in, he gives them a pep talk the best he can in that situation, and then he says, hey, the people that started in the first half, they'll start in the second. Let's get back out there. And everyone leaves, but Roy is still there. Head down, coach, I can't go back out there. He says, they're going to call me Wrong Way Roy for the rest of my life, which I thought was so funny. He already came up with the nickname, you know? And so the coach came up to him and said, hey, son, put his arm around him. He said, it's only halftime. Game's not over. You get back out there and you be Right Way Roy. And he did. And by the end of his college career, he was an All-American. The reality is, hey, you might be running the wrong direction. You might every single morning have your gaze fixed on the wrong target. But the truth is, we all do. All of us have run the wrong direction. And if this was the end of the Psalms, if this Psalm was the entire Bible, all of us would stand in the category of the wicked. Because all of us have shot the wrong target. Because that's what sin is. All of us wake up each day bent to shoot the wrong target. Everyone has always done that. Except for one. Matthew Henry calls Jesus the true blessed man. He says this psalm is about Jesus, the man who would truly come, who wouldn't walk in the way of this world, but would walk in the way of the Lord. And because he walked this way, his blessing becomes our blessing. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. That our blessings from the Lord come through him. So when you're running the wrong direction, he will tackle you on the 1 yard line. Will it hurt sometimes? But it'll save your life. When you're looking at the wrong target, he'll bend your gaze back to the right one. And when you feel like you can't go back and live one more day because of that shame and embarrassment has hit you, he'll put his arm around your shoulder and say, son, daughter, it's only halftime. Let's get back in there. Your life's not over. We can do it. There's two targets in front of you. And every day, your gaze is bent to the one that's of the world. Bend it back with Christ to the one of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, just thank you for this time and just for your psalm and just how rich and deep it is and how much it's applicable to our lives today. That your word is true then, now, and always. So Lord, be with us in this time as we just talk about it. Talk about what targets are we bent towards. Talk about how we can make our time with you more consistent, more creative, and more communal. So Lord, we love you. We ask these things through your spirit and in your son's name, amen. We're gonna spend the next several moments just talking around your group. So there's a little yellow piece of paper in there. And most of the tables have group leaders. And if for whatever reason there's not one with one, just someone in there step up and be a, you know, make it happen. And so grab that and we'll come up at the end and close it on out.